Title of my message is "What is Truth?" Essential. I'm just going to jump right into it. Let's turn to the first scripture, John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. Now, let me set a little background for you. Jesus is standing before Pilate just before he is crucified, and Pilate and Jesus are having a conversation, but they're talking about two different things. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking of yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" But Pilate right here, you know, some people are just stuck on stupid. Pilate's stuck on the earthly. He's stuck on the earthly because he's a Roman. And any person who dares say that they're a king in the Roman Empire is subject to death. So he's stuck on the earthly kingdom, and he's like, "Are you a king? Are you a king? Are you a king?" And Jesus is like, "No. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world." See, Pilate's just stuck on the, well, you know, are you a threat to the Roman government? Are you a threat to my seat, to my authority, to my power? And he's stuck on it. He can't get past it. And it's my personal opinion, but I think Pilate at the very end, he says it snarky, sarcastic, with a little bit of a little attitude in his voice, where he goes, almost scoffing and mocking Jesus, saying, "What is truth?" Because to Pilate, to someone who is a Roman, truth doesn't matter. Power and authority is what matters for him. That's what he wants to keep. That's what he wants to continue doing. The truth, that's irrelevant. See, Herod did the same thing. He didn't care if the king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem. He just wanted him dead so he wasn't a threat to his throne, to his authority and power. And today it's the same. I was thinking, there's nothing wrong with the president. He's 100% with it. That was a real quote. The border's secure, although millions pour over the border. The president did nothing wrong, even though there's bank records of wrongdoing. See, to them, the truth doesn't matter. They simply just want to maintain power. We had a recent senator die who had dementia or Alzheimer's for quite some time before it, but just would not let go of their clutch of power. They had to hang on to it until they just were gone. Today, not that you're surprised or shocked, but we are a nation in decline. See, Israel and Judah, God judged them and had others rule over them. We have corrupt leaders in our nation, but as it was mentioned before, it's a reflection of our nation as a whole, and that in itself is part of the judgment of God. Let me read to you, don't turn there, but Isaiah 59, 13 through 15. "In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." This is indicative of where we are at in our nation. If you dare stand for the truth, they're going to come after you like a hunter goes after his prey. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people." We live in a land where truth is not valued anymore, where it's just treated like a worthless object. So what is truth? Webster defines it as real things, real events, real facts, but that's not what I want to talk about. I didn't come here to talk about just facts and statistics and whatever. We must go deeper as to what is the truth as God says. It transcends facts because it goes into the heart and has the power to save a person and change your life. So number one, truth is essential for building a strong foundation. Any civilization has to have laws, has to have truths. Without it, you have no boundaries for people. You have no justice. You have chaos, a dystopian society. And if you remember back in Seattle a few years ago, they had the CHAZ, the autonomous zone, and they essentially had to shut it down just because it was just a place where criminals flourished. Because that's what you get. And at my job, we go through great lengths to make sure that the foundation is just right, built per plan, before we pour that concrete. Because we want to make sure the foundation is going to last before the rest of the structure is built. As Christians, we have to build a firm foundation on the truth of Jesus Christ. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's kingdom. According to the grace which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation, which is gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, let each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Paul is saying that there is no other foundation that we can lay in our life except for the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. John chapter 1 says, in Jesus was grace and truth. The truth of God is the embodiment of Jesus himself. And that must be the foundation for all that we do, think, and say. So the question, do you go to anyone other than Jesus for truth? Do you believe in the substitutionary work that Jesus did upon the cross, where he took the wrath of God upon himself, that we could be set free and saved? Okay, let's go deeper. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. It says in another place, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Jesus is the word. The word is truth. Jesus is truth. It's funny because we have this book in our hand that it is truth. It is the Spirit of Christ through the Holy Spirit that reveals truth to us. Let me put it this way. Say you ladies, if you had your husband went off to war, say World War I or II, where they go off for years and years, and he wrote you a letter, would you not read it over and over and over again? Especially if it was a juicy love letter, right? Yet we have God's love letter to us about the story of redemption of our souls. And how often does it just collect dust in the corner? Not only that, but it was written with the blood of the apostles. They paid with their life. Crucified upside down, crucified on an X, crucified this way, beheaded this way. And then William Tyndale is paid with his life just to translate it into English so we can have an English copy, so we don't have to rely upon the priest to translate it for us. And the question is, do we read it? Do we study it? Do we take the time to memorize Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Do we take the time to teach it to our children? And in the Old Testament it says, talk of these things when you sit down and when you rise up and when you have a meal together. Discuss these things together. I'm not saying every day, but do we do it? Not only that, but when it talks about the armor of God, it talks about the Word as being the sword of the Spirit. It is the only offensive weapon that was given in that Scripture. And to be an effective witness, we must have the Word of God planted within us so that when that opportunity arises, you have the Word to give to somebody else. Let's move on. Number two, truth is essential because it sets people free. Turn to John chapter 8. Now Jesus is talking with the Jews. John chapter 8, starting in verse 32. Verse 32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." See, truth is what makes us free from what? What are we free from? Sin, right? The wages of sin is death. So we're free from sin, we're free from death, because sin enslaves people. It puts people in bondage, it enslaves them. I mean, you think of the drug addict who is constantly, they start with just a little high. Well, then that one just, it fades too quickly, or they look for another high. They look for the next one, and it doesn't, well, let's just use something else that lasts longer for days and days and days. And it's never satisfied. Solomon says in Proverbs that the fire, it never has enough. Someone who has lust in their heart, it turns into porn, and then it turns to adultery or fornication. Or a child who starts to lie, and then they start to cheat, and then they start to steal. Or when was the last time you talked to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or Mason? This is a cult, and these people are brainwashed. And Ephesians 5 talks about the washing of the water of the Word. It talks about how husbands ought to love their wives, but it's a picture for how Christ washes us, the bride, with the water of the Word. And that's what He does. See, these people who are bound in this cult, through the washing of the water of the Word, that can set them free.
Amen.
Maybe those in who have past guilt. I've heard of stories of the Vietnam War, of how the atrocities of how their enemy used children as human shields, pretty much. And maybe there's a Vietnam vet that feels guilty of some of the things that he saw in the war, and goes to a psychologist and is like, "You know, I just feel guilty. I have this burden, this. And they say, "Well, you just need to learn how to forgive yourself." See, it sounds good. It sounds like wisdom. But it doesn't provide freedom. Because it's not the truth. The truth is, you need to believe the Word of God. And believe what it says. Say, 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin," I agree, I come to God and I say, "I agree with what your word says. I come into agreement, I'm guilty. He who is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." All the things that the Old Testament could not do, the blood of bulls and goats and rams and the constant line of offerings could not do, He's willing to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Amen. Paul says, he goes through this long list of all these sins, and he goes, essentially, you can't be these things. He goes, but this is what you once were, but now you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified by the blood of Christ through the Word of God.
Yes.
It is the truth that sets people free.
Amen.
It is not philosophy or vain imaginations. I had a friend in college. I was involved in Campus Crusade for Christ. And there was this friend of mine that a couple years had passed, they were raped. And through the aftermath of that, of not being supported with their family, and they ended up becoming a Christian. And they got saved. And there was one time that it was like the weekend or whatever, we were hanging out. And I had asked her, I said, "Well, we must forgive as Christ forgave. Have you forgiven this perpetrator?" And she said no. She cried, and I felt like a jerk. You know, it's funny how you might say the right words and still feel bad about it. You're just like, "Oh, I just feel bad. I was a jerk." But let me take a pause right here. When I say forgiveness, I looked this up and I found a great quote. "Forgiveness defined: it does not mean forgetting or excusing an egregious act. It is not. It does not insist that reconciliation be immediate or return to its previous form. It does not remove any legal consequences that might apply. However, it does cost us deeply because through it, we choose to lay down our right to have that person owe us. We give up our right to punish that person. So, less than a week goes by. I'm in a Wednesday night Bible study, and of course I walk in late. And I see this friend of mine from Campus Crusade, and her face was just completely different. If you've ever seen joy on somebody's face, it's like it was radiating from her face. And afterward, we talked, and she described how God opened up her heart to enable to forgive. And it was clear. She was free. The Word of God had freed her. And it was evident that there was joy on her face. That's the power of the Word. This is the living Word of God. It is living and powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it can set the captive free. These are not just facts. Facts can't do that. Let me move on. Number three, truth is essential for worship. Turn to John chapter 4. And let me give you a little background. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Quick overview of Samaritan history. Israel, in the time of the kings, was divided from Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. Through sin, the Assyrian army came in and conquered the northern kingdom and took them into exile. Now, those people that went into exile, they started to marry and intermarry with the people of the lands. And as over time, over hundreds of years, they came back, and now you have a mixed heritage. I'm talking here with your spiritual ears. I'm talking more than a physical heritage. The problem was is they were part Jewish and they were part pagan. The deeper problem was they worshiped God and the pagan gods. That was the issue. I'm going to take a little detour. Why is it so important that they call them half-breeds, so to speak? Why is it such a big deal that they intermarried with the people of the lands? Why is it such a big deal that God says you shall not be unequally yoked? Because in Deuteronomy, it tells you why. For they shall turn your sons away from following me. That's the why. Yes, we know why it says, we know it says, don't be unequally yoked. But the why is because they will turn them from following me. It happened to Solomon. He married foreign women. And lo and behold, who would have thought? He starts sacrificing to other idols or whatnot. I believe he repented at the end. But that's the why. So Jesus is talking to this woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. And we're jumping at the very end of their conversation. She realizes Jesus is a prophet. And this starting verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for the salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Let's go through this bit by bit. Verse 20. She says, "Well, we want to worship on this mountain. You guys say we got to worship over there." Problem is the Samaritans, they just worship God however they darn well pleased. They just did whatever they wanted. Okay? Let me clarify something for you. There's no Bible verse that ever says, do what you want to do. It doesn't exist. In fact, those are the mottos of actually the Satanic Temple. Do what you want. See, Cain did the same thing in Genesis. He came and brought a grain offering before the Lord, and it was rejected. And he's like, well, why not? Because he's just doing what he wants to do. He knew that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. He was supposed to bring a blood sacrifice like his brother did, but he just brought it however he wanted. He wanted to do it my way. The famous song, "I did it my way," right? The whole book of Leviticus is a whole book on this is how you should worship God, according to the Old Testament. That's what the whole book is. Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire before God. They just worshipped however they wanted, and they were struck dead. And God says in verse 3, "By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified." God has a specific way that he said, this must be here. The whole Old Testament, if you take the whole Old Testament as a whole, it's to bring you to one thing, and as Pastor Mark preached on Isaiah 6, so that you would come to the place where, woe is me, I am undone, I have unclean lips. I can't keep the thousands of laws that are in here. I need help. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? I need a Savior. Amen. Paul says in Galatians, the whole Old Testament is a tutor to bring you to Christ.
Amen.
To show that I can't do it.
Amen.
I need help.
Yeah.
But the Samaritans, they just did it however they wanted. So when Jesus replies in verse 22, he says, you worship what you don't know. Because they didn't know the truth of God. The truth that was contained in his word was specific. Because, remember, the Old Testament was supposed to bring you to Christ. The perfect lamb that was spotless, that they laid their hands upon the head of the lamb, almost as a transferring of sins to the spotless, innocent animal, was supposed to help them see when the Lamb of God comes, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." It was all to point them to Christ. But the Samaritans just did. Jesus says, you worship what you don't know. You didn't know the truth of God. How many well-meaning churchgoers worship on Sunday mornings but don't really know Him? They don't know what pleases Him because of all the mixture that is in their hearts has corrupted who they think He is. There's this quote by A.W. Tozer, and he wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Worship. And he says, "I can offer no worship wholly pleasing to God if I know that I am harboring elements in my life that are displeasing to Him." You think of the person who parties on Saturday and comes to church on Sunday. How can we offer worship to God when there's parts of our lives that are displeasing to Him? In that book, A.W. Tozer identifies five false worships. First one is the false worship of God's character, thinking that He is something different. When somebody says the man upstairs, clearly their understanding of who God is not the truth. Two, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but another false worship is the false worship from a false position. See, Cain came thinking he's just okay. Coming in that pride and the arrogance of just, I can come to God just the way I am. And He's going to accept me the way I am. No, He's a specific way. Through Jesus, through the blood of Christ. Number three, falsely assuming that sin is less serious than it is. Like Esau, he cried over his, the results or the consequences of his sin, but did not find repentance in his heart. And he was rejected. He didn't think his sin was that serious. Or number four, picking and choosing which parts to believe and not to believe. Oh, that's a little too harsh of, you know, I'm not going to go into examples, but one man and one woman, I don't know, that just doesn't fit with our culture. I'm going to cut that part out of my Bible. Or it says, you know, you ought to live a pure life. Well, picking and choosing which parts to believe and not to believe. Or, the big word nowadays is inclusion, right? You have to be so inclusive. Or mixing of the New Age with Christianity. Or mixing of the New Age with our worship of God. It's an abomination before Him. Number five, this is one that I actually have had conversations with my coworkers. The false worship of nature. I've had coworkers say, well, I feel closer to God when I'm out hiking in the woods or the mountains or fishing or whatnot. Well, there's two problems with that. One, Either the church that they were going to had so much mixture in it that they might actually be right. They might actually feel closer to God on the mountains because God had departed from the sanctuary of the church that they were in. But the second problem is they love nature more than the people of God. It's funny how they want to be part of the body of Christ, but they don't want to be with the body of Christ. Yes. They want to be out there, right?
Yeah.
Verse 23 and 24, we talk about truth. We must know him by the truth of his word. As the worship leader, as I'm picking songs, I'm always looking for new songs, but I'm very selective as to what I pick. We do not sing songs that have bad theology. We do not sing songs that have words that imply things like, whoa, that's not right. We've had a couple songs where we've had to say, yeah, we either change a few words here and there, or we just don't sing it. And then there's some songs that they might be great songs, like encouraging in your Christian walk, but they're just not appropriate for worship. Some songs have so much of me, I am this, I'm me. Like, we come to worship the Lord, not to brag about me.
Amen.
You can have a testimony time and brag about what God's done in your life, but it's not, you know what I'm saying? Like, there's certain songs, if you listen to some of the newer ones, there's just too much of me in it.
That's, yes.
And we want to glorify and honor the Lord. We look for songs that have truth. It's not just hymns. Yes, some of the newer songs are good too. But when we come to worship, God calls us to something. And there are some elements that he calls us to. He calls us to, number one, purity. When we come into worship, we must come with a clean heart. Confess. If there's known sin, confess and repent it. Why wait till the altar call when you can confess and repent it right there in worship? Two, when we come to worship, he calls us to have humility. We can't come with, oh, I'm so great, I'm so awesome. You know, we come with humility in our heart. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Number three, we must have a fear of God, a reverence, a respect for the Lord. I will say, without these first three, we are not being truthful in our worship. If you're looking for acceptable worship unto the Lord, if these three are not present, I would say, what are we doing? But there's more. He calls us to a boundless confidence in the Lord. That as Daryl prayed, my God can do anything. He is so powerful, there's nothing he cannot do. Or being awestruck in his presence, or just standing in awe of the Lord. Or admiration, or fascination, or adoration of God. These are things that true worship, this is what God calls us to. But if you don't have those first three, you won't have the last three. When we talk about the Spirit, we want to worship God in the Spirit and truth, not just one or the other. The Spirit of God, the life-giving Spirit that saved us, we worship Spirit to Spirit. We pray Spirit to Spirit. It is a spiritual act. It is not simply, not this morning, but it's not simply just hitting the right notes on a guitar or even in your voice. It's not about hitting the right notes of some kind of musical instrument. It's a spiritual thing. Tozer goes on to say, there's another quote where he says, the church has been propagated by the Holy Spirit. So we can only worship in the Spirit. We can only pray in the Spirit. And we can only preach effectively in the Spirit. And what we do must be done by the power of the Spirit. Zechariah says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The worship that we have, this is the life-giving Spirit. So when we worship, there should be life, right?
Amen.
You either have exuberant praise, or maybe you just have completely silent because you're just in awe of his presence. But there's one thing worship is not. It is not boring. If worship is boring, you're not worshiping. Not only that, if it's boring, you might want to look on the inside. You might not want to look at the guy playing the guitar or singing out of tune or messing up in front of everybody. You might want to look on the inside if it's boring to you. My last Tozer quote, promise. A revival generally results in a sudden bestowment of a spirit of worship. It is sometimes God bestows on people hungering and thirsting for Him. With spiritual renewal will come a blessing, will come a blessed spirit of loving worship. I assure you, it is not boring. Think of the scene in Acts. Paul and John are going to they're going to the temple to pray. And as they're walking, they see a man lame from birth. He's never walked before. That means from birth, his feet, his legs do not work. And Peter says, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have, I give to you." And he reaches out his hand, pulls him up. This guy, for the first time, walked upright. Well, he stood upright. He walked upright. And what does it say? It says he was leaping. And was he bored? Think of this scene. He just, for the first time, stood. He just walked. He's leaping. Do you think that he's just, when are they going to be done with this song? They're going on and on and on. No! He was praising God! He was thankful that for the first time, he had legs. I don't know about you. I didn't wake up saying, "Thank you, Lord, that my legs work." This guy was walking for the first time. He was thankful. He was praising the Lord. He was actually causing a disturbance. He was disturbing people. See, sometimes worship can be noisy. It's okay. And there are times that, even in our times of sorrow, I'll never forget, one of my favorite songs is "It Is Well With My Soul." And even in times of sorrow, you can still worship the Lord, because it takes your eyes off your circumstances and you can praise the Lord regardless of what storm you're in. See, this facts can't do that. Facts can't set you free. The truth of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what can set people free. And the logical conclusion for this guy, who can walk for the first time, imagine if he didn't worship. Well, imagine he was like, "Oh, thanks." You know, that would almost be like a contradiction. Like, it makes sense that he's jumping up and down, worshiping the Lord. Number four, truth is essential for the gospel and for hearing His voice. Many people believe a lot of facts about Jesus. Paul says to Timothy, talks about the saving knowledge of truth. That truth that goes beyond facts and goes into the heart and saves the soul. See, but James says, you believe there's one God, good. The demons believe that, but they tremble. It cannot simply just be facts in the head. It has to move from the head to the heart. God doesn't simply want acknowledgement of historical events. He wants our heart. He wants our life. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Not all will come, but He desires it. But people have to be confronted with the truth of His Word about their sin. A preacher said one time, "We are not trying to convince good men they're in trouble with a bad God. We are trying to convince bad men they're in trouble with a good and holy God." I remember when I got saved, God used the Word to save me. I heard the Word Sunday morning, and my wife can attest, the moment my head hits that pillow, I'm out. I'm out cold. And I couldn't sleep that night, which was, for me, was odd. And I realized for the first time in my life, I was a teenager. It was not well with my soul. Had I died in that condition, I would not be going to heaven. It's funny, no one had to tell me what to do. I knew what to do. It's like, "Lord, it's all yours. I get it now." But I had to be confronted with my sin, and God used the Word to do so. Think of the scenario in Acts chapter 2. After Peter's done preaching at Pentecost, it says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin because of the preaching that they were like, they even go come to Peter and they say, "What do we do?" And he says, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. See, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Oops. They must be convicted of their sin. God uses His Word to speak to people that they feel the conviction that leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. And they become a new creation in Christ. And there's evidence in their life as a result. But God desires to speak to us through His Word. I'm almost done. Bear with me just a minute. He speaks mainly through His Word. I know in my life, how did I know I was supposed to move down here to Arizona? And there's no verse that says, move down to Arizona, right? But you're reading, and you're reading, and you're reading, and you're praying, Lord, what should I do? And all of a sudden, the verses jump off the page, and they slap you in the face, and you're like, I've never read that before. And it's not you reading your situation into the Word, because that's terribly dangerous. But it's God revealing His plan, His specific will for you in your life. How did I know I was supposed to marry my wife? Because God testified to me in the Word. The second most important decision you'll ever make is who to marry. One is, will you follow Jesus? Two is, who will you marry? Because it's death till death do you part. God testified to me in the Word that this is the person. Not this person, but this person. Because I don't know how to describe it, but it's just, you're reading. I'll never forget, I was reading, and it's like the words jumped off the page in this one thing, and it was like the Lord applying that verse to this situation. And it didn't all happen in one day. I kept praying for months and months, and I was like, but it kept coming back and coming back, and God kept reminding me. You're like, but God was speaking through His Word. That's because when there's doubts, when the devil tempts you of, did God really say? You can stand on the sure Word of God. Contrast this with, what do you have if you don't have the Word? If you don't have the Word, I'll never forget, the very last verse of the book of Judges says, in those days there was no king, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. And in Proverbs it says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end is death. Without God's Word, that's what we're left with, just making decisions what we think is right. Without God's Word, as it says in Revelation, we would be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, and lost. But with His Word, with the truth of God's Word, we can build a strong foundation. That Word can set us free from the bondage of sin and death. It can save us. It can enable us to worship. It enables our ears to hear the gospel. It enables us to hear when God's speaking to us, to hear His voice. In these dark days, and I'll end with this. This Word is a lamp unto our feet. As it gets darker and darker, this Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Cherish it. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You and we thank You. We thank You, Lord God, for Your Word. We thank You for the revealed truth of Your Word, O God. And we thank You, Lord, that You have come to speak to us through Your Word, to speak to our hearts. Who am I that You would be mindful of me? But God, we thank You. We exalt You. We glorify Your name, Lord. Lord, I ask that You would take this Word and You would bring it life. You bring life to the hearers, that You would speak something to our hearts about it. We praise You, we exalt You in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.